The World Tomorrow. Ambassador College presents Garner Ted Armstrong, bringing you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
And greetings, friends around the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Is that statement so totally out of date? It's laughable. It would be in a geology classroom. It would be in a comparative embryology classroom. It would be among biologists, chemists, ichthyologists, ornithologists, all of the various specialized studies in the fields of living creatures, which generally believe in biological evolution. The idea that you should go back to believe in the fable, as most people put it, of Adam and Eve is ridiculous to many people today, especially to college university students who have all but with one voice come to accept the idea of evolution and to reject the idea of a special creation. For some time now in the World Tomorrow program, I've been presenting a series of broadcasts on seven proofs God Almighty does exist. There's been a great deal of controversy on the subject, and people who are in the theological field will tell you almost as if with one voice they can't prove it. And that's a shocking statement. If you were to ask a salesman who came to your door to demonstrate to you a vacuum cleaner, whether or not the vacuum cleaner was made in a factory, and whether or not the factory would guarantee the product, and he says, well, I'm not sure, I don't know where I got it, I don't know if there is a factory, and I don't know if that factory would guarantee it, you'd think it was a little bit off his rocker. Now, for someone to be a specialist in a field, you know the idea during the war, they called them Holy Joes and Sky Pilots and all this, who try to tell you about a creation or about a God and about a living Savior, and come to you with a religious message and yet say they can't prove that this person they're talking about even exists. Well, that's a pretty horrible position to be in, isn't it? Now, just to show you what people don't know about this God and about this Christ they talk about, you know, most people do not know when Jesus Christ was born. I saw recently when we go around the corner here of another of our great so-called Christian holidays called Ishtar. That was the way the ancient Babylonians pronounced it. It's Easter today. This was pronounced differently in ancient years, of course, thousands of years, many, many hundreds of years before Christ when they observed the same ceremony. And they had bunny rabbits and eggs and everything then, because those have nothing to do at all with, I think you know, the picture of a Christ on a cross or a risen Christ walking out of a tomb. But, nevertheless, if the idea of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, ostensibly observed as being the Savior by much of the Christian world, is that he is the one who gives his very name to Christianity, that he is the Son of God, that he is alive today, and that we should worship him, as Christians say, then why is it that so many millions of Christians do not know when Jesus was born? This article I saw the other day had him born in, a lot of people think he was born at exactly zero. They think maybe there's a year zero, and then the first year after that was 1 A.D., and then 2 A.D., and there's 1 B.C., and all the world apparently knew, well, let's see, we're right down to 1 B.C. now, won't be long now, and Christ will be born. A few people have bothered, I suppose, to research the article calendar in some of their encyclopedias and to find that this was an arbitrary date assigned many hundreds of years later by a monk with a bald spot on the top of his head laboring away in some ancient dank monastery somewhere, and how he made a few mistakes, about 4 years to be exact. But at any rate, millions of people do not know when he was born. They do not know when his ministry began. They do not know what it was he came to preach. Why, you've got all kinds of ideas about that. A gospel of grace, gospel of hope, gospel of love, gospel of salvation, gospel of the kingdom, gospel of the kingdom of God, gospel of the kingdom of heaven. Commentaries are even mixed up about this. And as to what is that gospel, well, many people don't know. Now, they don't know what he looked like. Incidentally, the Bible says it's an absolute shame. Oh, what a crying shame it is for a man to have long hair. That includes oddballs, dropouts, hippies, beatniks, peaceniks, and all the rest of the sort of dirty, unkempt subculture you see around you today. That's the Bible talking. The Bible says it's a shame for a man to have long hair, but people think that Christ did. And yet Christ claims to have directly inspired the words that were written in the Bible. Now, they don't know to whom he came. They don't know why he came. Millions think he came to save the world. He said he wasn't coming to save the world. He said, think not I am come to bring peace. People say, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. They think Christ came to bring peace. If you want to look it up, if you're driving your truck right now or your car, you can remember a couple of numbers easily. 10:34. Just remember Matthew 10, verse 34, and check it for yourself. Think not I am come to bring peace on earth. I am not come to bring peace, but a sword. So they don't know why he came. They don't know to whom, as I said. They don't know what he taught. Now the world doesn't know the method of his death. Millions of people suppose he died from a broken heart over all this rejection, I suppose. Whereas the Bible claims it was because he lost all the blood, and I think you, if you're in the armed services or a truck driver or a housewife, along with all the rest of us, as little children, the minute we prick our finger or cut our thumb, we begin running into mama to get it bound up. We're a little bit scared by all that red blood coming out, and it frightens us, and we sort of recognize, almost as if with instinct, that blood is the life source, and we don't want that blood to get out of our body. We want to keep it there. Well, the Bible is rather a scientific book in that regard. It says, it admits, it acknowledges that the life of a body is in the blood thereof, and it talks about how Christ shed his blood. Millions think, well, maybe he died of a broken heart. So they don't know how he died. Now, they're not sure where he was crucified. There's a traditional place inside a building in the old city. Then there's another place up on the top of a hill outside the city. So they're not sure exactly where. They are certainly not sure how long he was in the tomb and which tomb it was. There are two different conflicting sites in Jerusalem. I've been there. As to where it might have been and the length of time, well, this is a first-grade arithmetic problem. Now, for instance, if you have a first grader there, you ask the first grader to take a little chart, you divide it up into seven little cubes and label it Sunday, which is the first day of the week still, in spite of what some newspapers are saying in Central and South America, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, on through Saturday, the 7 days of the week. And then you pick out Friday and come on to Sunday morning and you try to take three of these cubes representing 3 days and three nights exactly, and you try to take those three and see if they'll fit superimposed over the area from Friday sunset to Easter Sunday morning. You could do it with blocks. You could take seven blocks and label them and let a little child see if they will fit. Now, the Bible says, and Jesus said in Matthew 12:40, that he was going to be exactly 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And people don't believe that. They believe that he was part of this time. Yet the Bible says to the Apostle Paul that he has risen as he said, and that he was in the tomb exactly as he said he would be. So they don't know about that. And the tradition of Ishtar, which is the Babylonian pronunciation, possibly, although the H might have been silent, so maybe they pronounce it more like Ishtar, which is pretty close to the way we pronounce it today in the anglicized version. But the idea being that Jesus Christ walked out of a tomb, and yet they're not quite sure when and how long he was in it. Now, they're not sure where he went from there. A big banner headline not long ago came out, "Who was Jesus?" Well, people don't know. Now today it's becoming popular to be pedantic, scholastic, intellectual, erudite, questioning. This is called higher criticism. I don't know if it's higher or not. But people begin to believe that maybe Christ was a dirty farce, that maybe he was a forked-tongued, conniving sort of a cheat, that what he did is to arrange his own death by deliberately influencing and working on people. Now, you've got to have a lot of influence to be able to try to influence somebody to work out carefully a fantastic plot that involved people you had never seen or heard of, and that involved the pen of prophets that lived hundreds of years before you and predicted things which would happen hundreds of years after you. Some believe that his body was stolen away by the Jews, but they can't account for that. If that's true, why the Jews didn't produce it. Some say that it was stolen away by the Romans, but the same comment holds true. Some claim the disciples may have stolen the body and buried it again, but if that's true, then why do men go out and have themselves literally skinned alive and hung upside down and burnt at the stake for something which they know to be a deliberate hoax and a fraud? Well, there aren't any satisfactory answers except that which the Bible gives and that which you can prove, that Christ did walk out of his tomb, all right. But people don't know when. They don't know where he is today. And above all things, my friends, the average person doesn't know what Christ has been doing ever since. Did you ever think about that? Did you ever wonder about it? If you're a professing, church-going person, if you feel that you're a member of the Christian religion,
You believe in a risen Jesus Christ? Well, where is he? At the right hand of God, you say? In heaven, you say? Well, what does he do? What is his job? Is he only waiting, or is he doing something? Is there any section of the book of, well, I shouldn't give it away, perhaps, but shall I say any section of the Bible that would tell you exactly what he is doing? What is his job today? Now, you know, when you don't know when Christ came, to whom, and for what purpose, when you don't know what he looked like, you don't know what he said, you don't know how he died, you don't know the length of the time in the tomb and where the tomb was, you don't know whether he was raised from the dead and where he went and what he's been doing since, and you don't know whether he's going to come back or not, that is so much, I submit to you, not to know about a person, that it's real difficult to believe somebody when they say, how nice it is. I suppose you should make a steeple out of your hands the way they teach little children to do. I can't understand that either. That's also something somebody ought to investigate. But they say how nice it is to know the Lord. If you were talking about a neighbor or somebody that worked in your steel factory, and you said, say, you know this guy that works beside you, Joe, what's his name? You say, well, yeah, I know the name. You'd say, well, you know, good old Joe. No, I don't know him. You don't? Well, I thought he was a good friend of yours. Well, he's a good friend of mine, yes. Well, you know what he looks like? No, I don't know what he looks like. You know where he lives? No. You know what he does for a job or a living? No. You know where he was born? No. You know about his family? Oh, no. You know about his plans for the future? No. You know anything that he believes in? No. You know his hopes and his dreams and his plans for his family or just exactly what his occupation has to do with what he's doing? Oh, no, I don't know any of that. You mean you don't even know what he looks like? Oh, no. Well, do you know what race he came from? No, I haven't the faintest idea. Well, how do you know Joe? That's so much not to know about somebody, it's difficult to say you know him, isn't it? Well, that's something that always makes me shake my head. When people say, well, they know the Lord, but they don't know what he taught. They don't know what he said. They don't know why he came. Well, why repeat it? There's so much they don't know that it's a little difficult. Now, it's difficult for me to understand why it is that theologians, or people who are supposed to tell you all about the Bible, will tell you that, well, yes, you ought to believe in God, but I can't prove it. Now, you ought to believe in Christ, but I don't know a thing about him. You ought to believe that God exists, but of course, this is something you accept by faith. Let me ask you this. Do you accept electricity by faith? Why, you can't see electricity. You may think you can, but a scientist would tell you you cannot. Do you believe in atoms? Well, how come? You've never seen one, or neither has any scientist. It's just a name that they apply to a certain unit of sort of, shall we call it, energy that is compacted into our universe, that is a part of a molecular structure that we can actually see with our eye as a material part of the creation about us. Do you believe in air? How come? You can't see it. All you can do is see how it acts. Do you believe in energy? Do you believe in force? Do you believe in magnetism, in gravity, in magnetic fields? Do you believe in the Van Allen belt? Got a name, and maybe that's a wrong name, who knows, but the man that talked about it and discovered it. Do you believe in the ionosphere? Do you believe in radio waves? Well, how do you? You can't see them, you can't taste them, you can't smell them. Now, you can hear what they produce, but the waves themselves? Why, then you believe in all kinds of things you can't see, but you say, well, I've got the evidence. I can see what it does. Oh, is that right? You say you've got evidence that you can see what energy and force and law does. Well, then, my friends, you've got proof that God exists. Now, the first great proof that God exists, as I've been going through in this series of programs on The World Tomorrow, is that you believe in great laws. And I won't go back to repeat all that. You can have it in this booklet on Does God Exist, in the article on Seven Proofs God Exists, which comes along automatically when you request the booklet. You need not request it separately. That those great laws demand a lawgiver, and that life demands a life giver. That the very fact of the creation existing, all things that exist, demand a creator. Now we come to the fourth great proof, and it has to do with the sustaining forces all about us and around us. How is it you can utterly depend upon life, engendering life, pre-existing life, and pre-existing life of the same kind? You know, it's a good thing you can depend upon that, or the world would sure be in a mess, wouldn't it? Now, what about these fantastic laws all about us? Does man invent these laws because Newton tries to define gravity to belong to him? Would it matter whether his boy did it or his daughter or his neighbor? Would it matter what kind of a label you hang upon some scientific principle? Does that mean scientists suddenly own it? When you go to a doctor and you got a runny nose and a swollen sinus or something and he says you got this or that and it's not quite what you thought you had, does that solve the problem because he hangs a label on it? We like to indulge in labelism. We like to think that as long as a man can hang a name to something, oh, that solves the problem. Because we call it gravity doesn't make it our possession, my friends. It doesn't make it our property to do with as we will. But these are laws, they are forces, they are energies. How is it, what is it, that guarantees the utter dependability of our universe? What is it that guarantees the dependability and the faithfulness of our solar system? The giving off of heat, light, energy, and rays from the sun. What is it that guarantees our place in this solar system? What great force keeps these huge bodies from plunging into a sweeping elliptical orbit of some type and causing a giant collision with another approaching body? What sustaining force keeps the delicate interbalance of interdependent species, the dynamic equilibrium of all living creatures on this earth, this creation? Now, I cited so far as a part of the fourth major proof that God exists kind after kind, that all life reproduces according to life of the same kind, that every creature does this, and that these are laws. And I've shown how the study of so-called comparative embryology, which lines up various skeletal frameworks, you know, and which also takes a look at the embryonic beginnings of life, whether it's a tadpole or a man or a monkey, and says, they look alike at this stage. What's that prove? They don't look alike when they're born. It's still a monkey or a tadpole becoming a frog or a little fetus becoming a baby. And you can't change it. And isn't it a great thing you can't? If science could, they'd probably set up some kind of a great building along the bank of the East River someplace to decide who ought to become a tadpole and who ought to become a man. And that would be a little difficult. And let me also submit that if evolution were true, I'm throwing this in as an aside, if evolution were true, which it is not, and if you came from lower life forms, then that would mean that all these vast missing links, and it isn't that you're just one link missing and you got most of the chain. The fact is that all the chain is missing. You got part of a link, and it's not a link, but a latchet. That's the fact about evolution. But if evolution could remotely be true, we would have to have giant organizations of government, which would have hundreds of thousands of employees and all kinds of intricate laws and a lot of secretarial work going on and laborious court cases to decide who wears neckties and who walks erect and who swings from the chandelier. Now, I'm not kidding you. If you had existing all the intermediate species that evolution claims it took to make a man, you would have to have somewhere, somehow, a group of people who decide who's a man and who isn't. At what point these hairy creatures take off the necktie and go back to the woods? But you don't see these intermediate creatures, do you? And it's a good thing. Oh, no, they just don't exist. Well, back to this one major proof. You can have all the others. We have them for you. I go into them continually in a class at Ambassador College. We teach evolution. We go through evolution. We take it just the way it is. The most up-to-the-moment modern-day books on the subject in every field. And we are, I'll admit, struck with all the perhapses, possiblys, maybes we are coming to believe, and evolutionists assume, and more scientists think, and we like to assume that, and one day this accidentally happened, and so on. We underline those. We point them out to students. And I think that that's honest. I think that the author of the book would want us to, because he's trying to be objective. Well, what great sustaining force keeps the delicate balance all about you? What about the cleavage properties of minerals? Why is it that regardless as to whether you smash a giant cube of orthoclase feldspar with a huge sledgehammer, you're always going to have it cleave according to law? What about the refraction of light rays, the transmission of radio waves? What about the action of some of these chemical elements around us? Why is it that man likes to give science the credit instead of God? Now, here you are on an earth which you can call a great electrically charged, energized, sort of a solar kitchen, which is orbiting around through space on a seemingly endless journey, and where you have available all around you giant forces and energies. You take a couple of poisons and put it together, You rub it with friction, and you've got heat and light and energy and gas and ash. A match, you've got fire. What produced the fire? A chemical laboratory? Well, of course not. They took elements out of the ground, and they put it together in a kind of a soup, and they dip a little stick of wood in it, and you rub it, and what do? They provide the law by which rubbing produces energy, which unleashes another energy form. Now, you may be sitting in a chair at this moment. You're sitting on a source of energy. It's a compacted little bit of energy. Inside of that chair is enough energy to either keep you warm or burn the daylights out of you, depending upon how close you stand to it. It might smell bad as it changes its form of energy. It's in dynamic motion. Oh, yes, right now. You can tell at this molecule that, well, this is a little fiber of wool in the fabric on that chair, or a little piece of leather, a molecule of cowhide. And you can take the springs out of it and the metal. You can say, well, this is a molecule of this and that type of metal, which may be several metals blended together that came out of the ground. Now, that metal will melt, and at certain temperatures, even it will give off heat and light and energy and so on. But you don't have to have a match. You can go out here and take a couple of twigs if you're able to rub them that fast, and maybe some dry moss and some old leaves and scrapings of wood or something, and put it all together and take these two twigs, and presto, before long, you're going to have a little flame. Now you can light that chair you're sitting on, and if it's at night, it's going to give off light. If it's in the day, you won't see as much light, but it'll be there. It'll give off heat and energy, and some of this power will be unleashed, but it changes form. It's not much use as a chair anymore, but at least it has heated you, or it has lighted your home, and it might have set your house on fire, depending upon where you put it. So let's talk for a moment about the laws of thermodynamics. The first two laws of thermodynamics, I'll try to make it as simply as I can. The first one merely states that energy is conserved in that, regardless as to the giving off of energy, it merely changes form, but that the earth never loses energy. This is the first law. Now, I could perhaps read it out of a textbook, and it might be over the heads of some. But it is the law of energy conservation that affirms that although energy can be converted from one form to another, the total amount remains the same. Now, the second law of thermodynamics is a little more difficult, and I'll try to simplify it, too. It talks about the general statement that as the entropy increases, that as this energy changes form, in other words, that it generally becomes not so usable. Let's put it that way. That's about as simply as I think you can state it. That though the total amount of energy available in this earth of ours may be changed, once it is changed, it becomes less available for useful work. In other words, once you take coal, which is compacted energy in the form of all rotten moss and leaves and trees and what have you that's mined out of the earth, and you make coke out of it, or maybe you just use it as coal, and that boils water, and that produces steam, and that drives an engine, and that travels a certain distance, you've already used it all up. Now it's gone in the form of heat, light, and again energy, and all this type of thing. And so it's still here, ethereally and theoretically, but you can't use it. There's nothing that you can grab hold of and use anymore, and so it's not quite so usable. Now really, all they're saying is this, that this great earth of ours had a beginning, that it's gradually running downhill, that somehow there was a beginning condition of creation of the compaction of energy and force into this earth of ours, which can gradually be tapped. But as it is, it becomes less usable, and as entropy increases, then disorder generally tends to increase, and you can't quite get it to act in the same orderly fashion so far as usable energy to man is concerned. Now, these laws, all they're trying to do is to state in whatever limited terms available to a human understanding about these powers and forces that are all about us. But you can take this same law, the second law of thermodynamics, and apply it to uniformitarianism in geology, and you can state very simply, here's the key to the whole thing, that the present is not the key to the past, either in the laws of thermodynamics or in the so-called uniformitarianism theory of the gradual deposition of strata and the gradual wearing away of all the mountains and the land surfaces to mean level through erosion and so on. You just can't state that. It's not a fact. Now, more and more, certain geologists are having to admit that certain cataclysms or catastrophes or chaotic occurrences did occur in the past. But what they have not come to see is that creation was unique. that the processes by which Almighty God created are not the same processes that we see in action today. This is what is behind the laws of thermodynamics. That energy is gradually changing, that radioactivity is gradually giving off, that U-238 does change into Pb-206, which is lead, inert. That our creation is gradually running downhill. And that when we see this, we cannot say that the same processes that are acting today are the very processes by which it came into existence. It's just not true. The deposition of silt along the bed of the stream today is not the process by which the whole giant mountain ranges around you in the valleys and deserts and inland basins were created. Minor little local floods along the Mississippi or the Amazon or something else, even though they inundate millions of acres, are not the processes by which these vast drainage basins were created, any more than the gradual changing and shifting of energy and forces on this earth are the same processes by which those energies were first put available into this earth. So the first great proof is an actual proof, and you can sink your teeth into it. What causes gravity to be so dependable? What causes these chemical laws, the cleavage properties of minerals, the refraction of light, the transmission of radio waves to be so absolutely dependable? We like to say to one another, just as sure as the sun rises, I'm going to do this and that. What we're saying is, just as sure as the Earth continues to orbit, I will do this and that and the other thing. And you can depend upon it. You know that at any time that you got these two sticks and this dry moss, you can go out and produce fire. It's available for you. It's all about you. These energies are here. They are stored for your use. What put them here, and what guarantees they will still be there tomorrow? What is the great sustaining force that guarantees all these things remain constant, and that poison today is still poison tomorrow, and that something that is fit to eat today will still, if you preserve it, be fit to eat tomorrow? What guarantees the bounds of the sea and the gravitational pull of the moon and the tides that act upon it? What guarantees this process of the interdependency of life and that nothing lives or dies to itself? There has to be a great sustainer. And when God Almighty says you can look to the laws and the forces and the energies, the natural so-called material creation, and you can come to know His eternal power and Godhead and His divinity and His limitless and awesome creative mind, the greatest scientific mind there is, the great architect and designer of the entirety of the universe, by looking at that which He has made. I like to paint once in a while. I've painted a few rather amateurish paintings. When you look at it, you can guarantee that somebody painted it. You might even know it's quite an amateur if you look at it. Now, you know that somebody painted it. It didn't just scramble itself and put it together. When you look at a sunset, when you look at the rocks and the earth under your feet and the growing things and the creatures all about you, and you can say, all that just happened by accident, you got the kind of a mind that, well, it's real tough to analyze, I'll tell you that. Somebody put it there, my friends. It had a beginning, and you can guarantee it, you can prove it. It was a unique event. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and you can prove it. Write for these booklets I've announced, and read up on it for yourself. It's easy, in one sitting. They're entitled, Does God Exist? And the proof of the Bible, Does God Exist? And the one on the proof of the Bible. And get your name on the mailing list of the Plain Truth magazine with this article about the dolphins coming in this number. It's free of charge if you write to Herbert W. Armstrong, Box 111, Pasadena, California. That's Herbert W. Armstrong, Post Office Box 111, Pasadena, California. Be sure to tell us the call letters of your station. The literature I've announced is absolutely free of charge. There is no price. Until next time, this is Garner Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.
You have heard The World Tomorrow. Send your letters to Herbert W. Armstrong, Post Office Box 111, Pasadena, California.